All right, Exodus 34. We've been looking at this passage here, the first few verses there, particularly starting with verse 5, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so we've been going through this passage. Last week we were looking at the name of the Lord, and I think maybe the turning point, I went back and wrote this verse down again just because I think it really kind of was a good summation of all that we looked at last week as we began to look at the name of the Lord and how that God had revealed himself throughout Scripture from the book of Genesis. Remember, we followed that path through there, how God revealed himself unto Abraham and the book of Genesis. And so Exodus chapter 6 is a good summation of what we looked at, and it says, and God spoke unto Moses, verse 2, unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so we looked at that name Jehovah or Yahweh. However it may be interpreted, King James interprets it Jehovah. Other interpretations use the term Yahweh there. Yahweh probably actually more accurate in terms of what the meaning of the word is. But just talking about the name of God and how that God had revealed himself, I think maybe, I don't know if I shared the theological term, it's what they talk about, progressive revelation, and how that God had revealed himself and had built upon it from the very beginning, from creation, even up through the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, it's just a good bringing it all together. He says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But then he says, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so now that God is revealing himself. And so as Moses had told God, you know, show us your glory. And so we've been going through this passage, and I don't want to drag it out too long, but there's just so much truth in this and so much that we can understand of who our God is and how important it is that we understand who it is that we worship, that it truly we're not worshiping of God of our own creation, but we're worshiping the God of the Bible. We're worshiping the God, how that God has revealed himself in Scripture. And that it's just not, you know, people make the statement, well, I can't serve a God this way or a God that way. We want to serve the true living God, not a God of how we think he should be or how he should do. Truthfully, this morning, we know that God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And quite frankly, if we had everything our way, we'd mess the whole deal up anyway, wouldn't we? Amen. Why? Because we don't know the end from the beginning. Our foresight is limited. We really see what's in front of us, and we pray that, you know, God would lead us and direct our steps and give us a discernment. But we want the Lord to guide us by his eye. That's the way David put it in one of his Psalms. Lord, lead us by your eye. God, direct our steps by how you see and not how we see. Why? Because we trust the Lord Almighty, don't we? We trust that God is a good God. And so as God has revealed himself here in these passages, and this has been called the divine formula. I hesitate to use that just because I hate to say formula in the sense that we could, you know, God is this, this, and this, and we can just make him up and explain him and say, well, okay, that's who God is. He's greater than that, isn't he? I mean, his ways are so far beyond what we can even imagine, but yet God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, and it's been given unto us to understand, isn't it? I mean, he's been given us for us to know him because, as we looked at last week, that God is seeking a relationship. He is seeking to know and to be known. You know, he wants us to know him. I love that passage, and I pray it often, that deep calls unto deep, that God is looking for a deep relationship with his people. And he has made a way that we could have that this morning. As we were looking at the name of the Lord, there's a couple verses we didn't read last week, and I wanted to maybe kind of kick off with those this morning, just in, if not a recap, just a reminder of what we did look at. And over here in Isaiah chapter 55, listen to the prophet Isaiah as he said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then he asked the question, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And here it is, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." What a beautiful picture this morning here that Isaiah has given to us. "Instead of the thorns," he says, "shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name." All that we just read here this morning, all the great things that are promised here in Isaiah chapter 55, he said, "It shall be for him for a name," by which Matthew Henry says it this way, "by which he will be known and praised, and by it all the people of God shall be encouraged. It shall be a name for him." Amen. "For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." He says, instead of thorns, And throughout Scripture you can find where thorns is a symbolic or kind of emblematic of wickedness or evilness. When thorns came about, they were a sign of evil or wicked. And it says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree," or the goodly thing. A fir tree is often referenced to the godly. Talk about them being as a fir tree. But "instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar," and when you think about a briar, it's something that's uncultivated. It hasn't been kept. It hasn't been maintained. You know, if you leave a field alone, or I've learned the hard way, you leave a fence line alone, what comes up? A lot of briars. It takes cultivation. It takes you to go out there and cut down the weeds and to keep it cleaned out, or really the briars and the thorns will just take over. Well, it shows that's the idea of something not being cared for, something not being kept. Well, here he says, "Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be for the Lord a name." The myrtle tree, symbolic of something that is beautiful, something that, even though it may be a lowly thing, but yet still it's beautiful and it's fragrant before the Lord, and says, "All this shall be for a name." And so when God's given forth his name, or given forth, as we talked about last week, a name was just more than something they're called, but it was speaking of the character of God. and says, this shall be for a name. And so when we think about the name of the Lord, we're talking about who God is. We're talking about his nature. We're talking about how he deals with mankind. It shall be an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. And so that's our God. So when we think about the name of the Lord, we're talking about more than, well, his name's Jehovah or Yahweh, or when we think about Jesus Christ, you know, it's more than that. We're talking about the very nature of who God is. And so what, let's go back to Exodus 34. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed or declared the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And so those are the two I want to look at this morning. Merciful and gracious. We're serving today a God of mercy. Now, I don't want to read too much or take this out of context or misrepresent in any way who God is, but if you were a Hebrew in the 1500 BC or whatever, and you're standing there before that mountain on Mount Sinai where God had come down in such a marvelous and magnificent way, and you haven't been long removed from Egypt, and you were surrounded by their gods and maybe influenced by who their gods were and how their gods, in a sense, had to be appeased. It wasn't unusual for someone of antiquity to not only give a sacrifice of an animal, but then also to appease their God. It wasn't unusual for them to even give their very own children. As a matter of fact, the scripture speaks out of against that with respect to the children of Israel. Of all the nations around them that basically would sacrifice their children unto their gods, thinking they would appease their God or receive some type of blessing from their God. Well, along comes Jehovah God. Along comes the true God of Scripture, the God of creation. And he comes out and he rescues them from their captivity. Amen. He sends Moses unto them and brings them out into a situation, a God that says, I heard your cry. Amen? I heard your mourning. Your mourning or your cry has come up before me. And so that right there tells us immediately that the God that we serve this morning, he's not just some God out there that can't be touched, but as Scripture teaches us, that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Amen? That's the God we're serving today. Amen. And so if you were there and you're hearing this about God as God declared who he was, the one true creator God that saved them out of Egypt, that brought them through the Red Sea. See, they saw this. What a miraculous thing that there they stood in a terrible situation. The Pharaoh's army is coming down on them. They had nowhere to go. And yet this God, through the hand of Moses, reaches out and parts the Red Sea, and they go through on dry ground. Amen. God immediately involved. God making a way of escape. God making giving them food in the wilderness. He provided for them. They didn't have anything to eat. Amen. God sent manna down from heaven. They didn't have any water. God sent water out of a rock. Amen. Providing for them, meeting their needs, their provision, like no other God before. Not a God invented of their own relationship. Because often, if not always, when we make a God, we'll make a God like us. And it will be a God that has to appease. Why? Because we have to be appeased. Amen. We will make a God that's impatient. Why? Because we're impatient. We'll make a God. And so, we want to understand who the God of Scripture is. And so right from the start, now, as I said, I don't want to misrepresent or take this too far, but in Hebrew language, order mattered. It mattered in what order things were put in. Not that one was above the other or more important than the other, but there was an emphasis that was put on something. So immediately right from the start, when God reveals himself or allows his glory to pass before Moses, he starts with these words, God, merciful and gracious. So my question this morning is this. How many of us, when asked the question, who is this God that you serve, will start with this? Well, my God's merciful and gracious. Amen? I hope that we will, because first off, we've experienced that, haven't we? Amen. We've experienced the mercy and the graciousness of our God. He's merciful and gracious. Now, these two Hebrew words are put side by side. I tried this last week, and I'll do it again just because it may be a good way to remember it. But they're actually the two Hebrew words. They're set side by side. This is called a word pairing, and I'm going to try to say it. It's Rahun Waharun. Don't try to write that down. Rahu Wahawun, or Hanun. They sound alike, but they actually explain each other. So let's look at the first one. This word, Rahun, says the Lord is merciful, or he's compassionate. And now, what I want to do here, just for us to understand really the meaning behind this word. Now, we know what merciful means, right? We know what it means to show mercy. We've seen that. We've experienced it in our life, and I hope that we have given that as well. So we understand what mercy is, or to have compassion on someone, or to show kindness to someone. So here's God coming down, God revealing himself to Moses, and he starts right from the very beginning. He says, I'm a God of compassion. I'm a God that shows mercy. I'm a God of Rahun. And so that there's... To understand that word, you're familiar with the story, right, of Solomon. Remember Solomon there in the book of 1 Kings, when the Bible is demonstrating or giving an example of the wisdom that God had given unto Solomon. And there was a time that these two women came unto Solomon, and the Bible says in 1 Kings 3, these two women came. It says they were harlots. They came into the king and stood before him. And one of them said to him, Oh, my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that it was delivered that this woman was delivered also. So these babies are basically the same age. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. It says, and when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Now, this is the time before there could be any DNA testing, right? We could settle this pretty quick today, but Solomon is brought in. What a tough situation he's been brought into. How could he determine whose child was whose? And so the wisdom that God gives him, verse 23 says, Then the king said, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. Now we know this story, right? And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Well, we know what happened from there, don't we? We know that the real mama, right? The real mama that had given birth to the child, for whose it was. The real mama that cared for the child, that had compassion on the child, that had mercy for the child. The real one, and look at her response. Then spoke the woman whose the living child was unto the king, and here it is, for her bowels yearned upon her son. Now, we're trying to understand what this term Rahun means this morning. What does this term of compassion mean? And it's actually a form of it, in a sense, speaks of that of a mother's womb. And he says this, her bowels yearned upon her son. Why? Because she's the one that birthed it. She cared for it so much that she was more willing to give up her son than to see it destroyed. Amen? He says, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, determined quickly who the true mother was and says, give it to the one to whom was willing to let the baby go than to see it perish. And so I use this term because I go here because when it speaks about those bowels of yearning upon her son, when God chose to reveal himself unto Moses, and he's talking about him being a merciful and gracious child of God, this is the term that's used here. I mean, the term of that, of a mother's love for her children. I mean, Isaiah uses a very similar term, same word, maybe just a little different form of it. I like to use the Strong's a lot of times when I'm really trying to get an understanding of what a word means, you know, because I know we know, but the Hebrew language is just so rich and so deep that it you can just keep digging into it and digging into it. And the Strong's, a lot of times there's a form of the word, but then that word is also different forms of it are given, but you can kind of link those together and get a kind of a better understanding of what those words mean. And Isaiah kind of brings it together for us with respect to the story that we just read about those two moms, or particularly about the mother who cared so much for her son that she had birthed, or her child that she had birthed. Isaiah says it this way, Isaiah 49, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and bring forth unto singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then Isaiah asked the question, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? She should not have Rehum? She should not have that compassion on the son of her womb? And then Isaiah says something that, yeah, it is disturbing, but unfortunately, it's the nature of people. It's the nature of mankind, because Isaiah says, yes, she may forget. It's possible, and I'm sorry to say we do see that demonstrated in our life, don't we? We see it demonstrated where, yes, actually a woman can forget. He says, yeah, they may forget, Isaiah says. But then God says this through the prophet Isaiah, yet will I not forget thee. Amen? What compassion is demonstrated there. What mercy, what goodness of the Lord is demonstrated. He said, yeah, a mother may forget, yet will I not forget thee. He says this, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are your ways of protection are ever before me. Amen. Ever before me. Look over in the book of Psalm. Amen. Brother Marion was over here in this great book earlier. Let's go to it again, Psalm 103. I'll start reading here, and it'll immediately, you'll be familiar with this passage. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all our iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that is oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Here it is, the Lord is merciful and gracious. This is Exodus 34. This is what we're reading over there. This is what we're looking at. This is the divine formula, if you will. It said that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Now, as we get farther into this passage, we'll probably come back here, because this is Exodus 34 explained. As we get later on into the passage there in Exodus 34, where it may get a little more difficult when he starts talking about visiting the sins of the father upon the first, third, and fourth generation and so on. And so when we get to there, hopefully we can better understand exactly what that means. But look at verse 10. It says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth, there it is, like as a father Rehum, his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So see, this morning, it's not a stretch, is it? As we begin to look about and just think, whatever experience you may have or whatever understanding you may have of the love of the Father, of a father or of a mother. And Jesus really brought this out, didn't he, in his teaching when he was talking about ye being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. But he didn't stop there. How much more? Amen. So as much as you love your children, right, as much as you want to do for them and care for them and see them walk uprightly and see them doing the will of the Lord, that's nothing compared to our God and the compassion and love that our God has shown toward us. Amen. To them that fear him, to them that serve him, to them that have surrendered their lives unto the Lord, he says it's like a parent child. It's really only just a glimpse. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Maybe this is hard for some of us to grasp, you know, the love of a parent, love of a father. Maybe if you think about, I don't know many of your circumstances or how you grew up and what type of relationship you may have with your parents, but when we really experience the love of God, see, that's why I want to remind it, because even though we're going through these characters of God, this is not just something that, okay, the 1 + 1 = 2 type thing, where we just say, okay, well, that's God. No, this is something that we can experience. This is something that we can walk in, and we know that the love of God, that we can feel his presence, that we can feel his love. This is not just some mental assent to some idea of who we think God might be. But this is us understanding, this is the God that we serve today, and that he is a God that is... that shows compassion. It's a feeling word. It's a feeling word when you think about compassion. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go back to Exodus 34. Look. It says this. It says, the Lord God, merciful. There's that word merciful. There's that word Rehum, but it doesn't end with Rehum. It goes on to Hanun. He's gracious. So, speaking of the compassion of God, it is a feeling word. Can we see it demonstrated through the life of Jesus Christ, that when God made flesh, dwelt among us, that he showed compassion? Man, without a doubt, can't we? We could just step up here really the rest of the morning and think about the times where Jesus was simply moved with compassion or with the need of someone else and met that need. It wasn't just some object lesson that, you know, God said, well, we're going to do this, and this is going to be my object lesson for the day, and we're going to evaluate it and sit back and look at it. No, he was moved with compassion, and he did things. He moved in the lives of people. He healed the sick. He opened blinded eyes. Amen? He touched a woman who wasn't even her time to be touched. And why? Because she reached out to him in faith, and he had compassion on her. And he showed her kindness. He showed her that Rehum demonstrated in the life of Jesus. But I'm really kind of getting ahead of myself here. But look what he says. He says he's a God that is merciful. He has compassion. Feeling, if you will, if I can use that term, because it is a feeling word, just as a feeling a mother feels to her child. But then we have this active word, this word of action. It's something you do. He's gracious. So not only is he compassionate, he takes that compassion and he does something. Isn't that what compassion does? You don't really have compassion if I just sit back and say, boy, I really feel for you. And then it's in my ability to do something for you and I do nothing for you. Matter of fact, doesn't the scripture teach us, how does the love of God dwell in you if you say, well, go and be fed? And then you have the means to feed someone, but you don't do that. Well, God demonstrates that toward us. Not only does he have compassion toward us, but he has put action into it. Amen. It's an action word. So he's gracious. God has shown gracious to us. He's been gracious. He's shown grace. When you think about grace, you think about favor or you think about help. Let's look at a few examples of this. Well, look over, and we're in Exodus. Let's just go back a few chapters to Exodus chapter number 22. And this is a kind of a strange place to go because it's talking about the law of usury. But it will speak to us this morning about this graciousness that God demonstrates or has shown toward us. Look at verse 25 there, laws regarding usury. There's an exciting one for you this morning, isn't it? Here's the laws regarding usury that God gave to the children of Israel. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee. So here it is, someone giving a poor person a loan. It said, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So there's the purpose of this. He said, don't take the poor person's jacket for usury. Why? Because once the sun goes down, they're going to get cold. And they're going to have nothing to keep themselves warm, right? For that is his covering only. It's the only thing he has. He has one coat, and you just took it from him. But look what he says. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And here it is. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, I will hear. Amen? I'm going to hear what he says. I'm going to hear his voice. I'm going to hear his cry in the middle of the night because he's cold, because you took his jacket. And here's what I'm going to do, for I am gracious. Amen. I'm gracious, and I'm going to put some action here. So gracious speaks of justice to the poor. Grace, in this regard, it's a coat to keep you warm, right? Anybody ever needed a coat to keep you warm? Been times yesterday, I wish I went up to Shenandoah and I took with me just a little jacket. I don't know what I was thinking. I was thinking it was spring. That's what I was thinking, right? And I was trying to go from place to place, and all I had was a little bitty. I was cold. Why? Because the temperature dropped and the wind started blowing. And I needed a jacket. Well, grace covers us. I mean, the graciousness of God is a warm jacket when you're cold. Amen. Anybody here this morning ever felt that graciousness of God as a warm jacket when you were cold? Amen. Maybe not literally, but figuratively, when we think about the grace of God and God's goodness toward us, and that he's given us a coat when we're freezing. He's given us a covering. Boy, there's a lot of cold people out there in the world today that need grace, don't they? Amen. They need grace demonstrated. Look over in 2 Kings. Another good example here. 2 Kings chapter number 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse, let's see. Let's start with, we don't have to read. This is right after the death of Elisha. And this is a story where you remember when Elisha was put in that cave and the bones of that dead man were thrown in there with him, and out he come alive, right? Well, this is right after that, because there's this king by the name of Hazael, king of Syria. It says he oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Look, verse 23, and the Lord was gracious unto them. Unto who? Unto those who this king was oppressing, and had compassion on them. So not only was he gracious toward them, he had compassion in the sense that there was action involved, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So the Lord had compassion. So here, graciousness, or the grace of God, was a wall of protection. A wall of protection from this king, this wicked king, this king of Assyria that oppressed Israel. God stepped in and says, I'm going to be a wall to him. man, I'm going to be their protection. I'm going to be their guard. I'm going to defend them. Man, I'm going to rescue them from danger. One more place we'll look here. Look at Psalm 86, and this sort of has the same thought in mind. When God says, I'm a gracious God, he says, I'm a coat to the cold. I'm a wall of defense to those that can't defend themselves. Look at Psalm 86. He says, but thou, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. I don't know how you pray, but a lot of times I like to pray the Psalms. And this is a good one right here. You want to know how to come before the Lord. You know, a lot of people come to God and say, well, Lord, you know, I've been good today. I deserve this. Or, Lord, woe is me. I've had a bad day. You know, could you maybe cut me some slack here? Now, look how the psalmist comes before the Lord. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. You're a gracious God. You're a long-suffering, and you're plenteous in mercy and in truth. Man, this is Exodus 34 right here. This is the psalmist coming to God with that divine formula. I said I didn't want to use it. Now I've used it 3 times already. But just, it was just the character of who God is. Here's the psalmist as he comes to the Lord in prayer. Then he prays this, oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. So here we find the grace of God being a rescue from danger. So it's a warm coat when you're cold. It's a wall of defense when the enemy comes against you. And then also it's a place of rescue. It's our refuge and strength. Amen. A very present help in trouble, as the psalmist told us. That as we come before the Lord, we come to him based on who God is. When we come to God in prayer, we don't come and say, Lord, I deserve this, or they deserve that. No, we come to God and say, Lord, you are a gracious God. Lord, you are a God full of compassion. You're long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Maybe by the time we get done with this study, we'll have that memorized, and we can just come to the Lord when we call on the name of the Lord and say, Lord, turn unto me. Lord, show mercy, his mercy. There's a lot of places we can look at this morning where this is demonstrated. But one familiar story that, you know, we all grew up in Sunday school, and sometimes, you know, as a preacher, I'm a little hesitant to go to those that we're so familiar with. But you remember the story of Jonah, right? Amen. It's a short one of the minor prophets, we call it over here. If you want to find that, you can. We'll just sort of walk through it real quickly. Because in this story of Jonah, you remember how it went, right? God spoke to Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. Man, that's given a lot in Scripture where wickedness will come up before the Lord. Just as praise comes up before God, you know, we praise the Lord, comes up before the Lord. Well, so does wickedness. Same thing happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, when God came down and checked out what had come up before him, right? It's just so how God paints this to us and helps us to understand. And so the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before me. Now, Nineveh was a wicked place. If we've studied the book of Jonah in any way, you understand. I won't go into details because some of the things I've read just about Nineveh, they were just awful. I mean, how the kings, even before this king, dealt with those that they had destroyed or those that they had conquered in battle, some of the things that were done were just awful. I mean, they would be considered war crimes by any standard. And so I don't need to go into all those, but that being said, I want you to understand where maybe Jonah was coming from, because this same king had showed wickedness toward his people. So he was really an enemy. And so God told Jonah, he goes, go down to Nineveh, that wicked city, and I want you to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So verse 3 says, but Jonah rose up fleeing to Tarshish. Why did he go to Tarshish? Well, he went to flee not the Ninevites, not the king of the city. He went to flee the presence of the Lord. Doesn't give us a reason. He just went on a boat and left. Went down. If you could get two extremes from where Nineveh was and where Tarshish was, that they were really polar opposites, if you will. They were like way out of the way. If you know, Nineveh is east, he went due west. And he wasn't fleeing the city or the king, but he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. Why did you do such a thing? Well, fast forward, and you know the story of how he ends up back headed into Nineveh and made that 3 days journey in a day, right? And look at verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. I mean, no means of repentance, no 3 points in a sermon or whatever, none of that. Just God's going to destroy the city. No hope, no that we can see that's made. And knowing Jonah the way we do, we can understand he just went through the city crying out from place to place, God's going to destroy this city. And what the thing about Jonah, he was excited about that. He wanted it to be so, didn't he? Well, the king of Nineveh took it upon himself. Well, verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. There's a starting point, isn't it? Amen. Why don't a lot of people repent and turn to the Lord? They just simply don't believe God. Amen. We're living in a world full of people today, they don't believe God. They don't believe he'll do what we say he'll do. They don't believe the God of the Scripture. They just think, are we just going on about this thing, about our own business? We're getting better and better. Boy, we're disproving that, ain't we? All we need is more education. We don't need God. Well, that didn't work. Let me get off of that. Let's go on. So, the king says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. This king freely admits that, doesn't he? He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, well, you know what? I don't know why he's killing us. I don't know why judgment's coming upon us. I mean, we're pretty good people here, right? No, he doesn't do that. This is repentance right here. This is true repentance. True repentance involves turning everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. He admits to it. There's his declaration of who they really were. Who can tell, he says, if God will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger that we perish not? We're going to turn from our evil, and we're going to ask God to turn from what he has said he's going to do upon us. Who can tell? And verse 10 says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, I went here in Jonah just because we're so familiar with this passage. This is not the only place in Old Testament Scripture where we can find where God, if you will, changes his mind. Or, as the term that's used here, God repented. Well, obviously, immediately we know that God is not man, that he would sin. We're intelligent people enough to know that God does not repent from some evil or some wrong that he has done. So there's really no reason to get into all that. But God just simply changed his mind. God, if you will, responded to their works. God responded to their repentance. Jonah may have never given them an out. Jonah may not have declared, if you will repent, God will do this. But it was there. And God responds. There was some, if you allow me to say this, there was some elasticity to the dealings with this city. Amen? That God changed direction, if you will, or, well, how does Jonah respond? Let's look. Verse 1, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. There's Exodus 34. Again. So even though over in chapter 1 we didn't get the whole story, right? We just had sort of a cliff note version, if you will. We had the God telling Jonah to go down to Tarshish. And then we have just simply Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But here it seems apparent there was a discussion that went on between God and Jonah before he ever fled. And it probably went something like this, if you allow me to do it. Jonah, go down to Nineveh and cry against that city. Oh, God, yeah, I will, but if, you know, I know you, who you are, and if they repent, you're going to forgive them. Go anyway. Jonah fled the presence of the Lord, which was really a bad idea, right? you can't. We know that, right? I mean, would David say, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I could somehow jump on the ray as it come right across the ocean, if I could get on the sun and it would just shoot me across to another place, there God would be. Thou art there. We can't flee from God, right? And so Jonah, he says, wasn't this what I said? Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, let me say this. Shouldn't Jonah at this point in his life be glad for that? I mean, he just had the whole whale experience. We didn't read it, but it's there. You can go back and look at it. I mean, the whole fact that he's even walking now, the whole fact that he's vertical and walking through the land was because God was gracious, because God was merciful. Amen? Now, if God is able to show us grace and to show us mercy and to be patient and long-suffering and to put up with us, should we get discouraged and upset and mad when he shows it to someone else? Well, Jonah did. And he's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of Nahum, if you will. God showed grace and mercy and long-suffering to Jonah, and he was also demonstrating it to this great city, Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't like it. But we might as well come to grips with the fact that God's gracious to all sorts of people. And we should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? Man, I knew that thou art gracious, God. Read them slowly. Just get them settled in your mind. I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were a merciful God. I knew you were slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Lord, I knew you'd turn. I knew you would not do what you said you're going to do if they turn. I knew that about you. Amen. Need I remind you this morning that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? That doesn't matter who you are, if you turn to God in repentance, God will save you. Amen. He'll save a Republican. He'll save a Democrat. He'll save a conservative. He'll save a liberal. Amen. I don't know about you, but I want him to show mercy to those folk. Amen. I want them to turn to the Lord. I want to see God move in their life. Amen. Why? Because we can declare it to the world. See, Jesus did it. He says over in Matthew, even the Sermon on the Mount, if we think about Jesus, you remember what he said there about how we are to love our enemies? Look at Matthew 5. I'm closing up shop here very shortly. Matthew 5. Look what Jesus says. Verse 43. Ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. That term children there is also in some places interpreted heir. That you might be heirs of your Father. See, we're heirs of God. And so when we think about our lives and how we are to represent him to the world, how are we to do that? We're to love our enemies. This enemy love, that's a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, we're to pray for them. Lord, lay it on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Sock it to them, Lord. Yeah, I'm praying, right? Lord, turn their hearts. Lord, bless them. See, look what he says. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What does our Father in heaven do? He maketh it his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, for the life of me, I can't understand how all my years as a kid coming up, I thought this scripture meant rain as a bad thing. But in a Gregorian society as it was here, how many knows they needed sun and they needed rain? And we may not farm like we used to, but we still need the sun and we still need the rain, right? Now, I did this morning, and you can do it. Maybe not this morning. It's too late for that. Maybe maybe tomorrow morning you can do it. Go out and watch when the sun comes up. And if it does, that's God being gracious to an unbeliever. That's God showing grace upon the just and the unjust. Amen. If the sun comes up tomorrow, you can check me on this. Just remember, let it remind you every day. Wow, God, you're shining light in me. I'm looking at it and I'm saying, wow, how great God is. How marvelous. How wonderful. Going through a dry spell, God sends rain. Lord, how great you are, Lord. How gracious you are. I give you praise. But you know what? The same sun and the same rain is falling upon that one, just kind of looks at it in passing and says, wow, that happened by chance. Amen? But yet, God doesn't say, okay, y'all hang out over here on the dark side. My people is going to be where my sun is. Or where my light shine, or where I'm going to cause it to rain here. Those folks, I mean, if I was God, that's what I would do. I mean, you know, those real liberal cities, I won't call the names out. I should, but I won't. I'd never let it rain up there. That big fault line down there in California, that thing would have cracked long ago. It would have just went off into the ocean. Been gone. Our God is gracious. Our God is merciful. Our God is long-suffering. Luke sort of adds something onto this, and And it may help us to understand it a little more with respect to that of Matthew 5. Look how Luke puts it. Same place, same sermon. Luke 6 is where we find it. Luke says it this way. Luke 6:36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So now all of a sudden, this has gotten to be more than just a study of who God is, right? Now this is going to impact who we are. Amen? That when we start thinking, okay, we're children of God, our God is merciful, we're to be merciful. So let me, I'll leave you with a few questions and we'll close. Do you have any enemies this morning? Who is your enemy? What would it look like for you to show them mercy? How does that look? I'm going to let you work that out. It's not that we don't have enemies, but we're commanded to love them. We're commanded to pray for them. Or maybe when you just think about who are the people in our lives, in our daily lives, that we have opportunity to show the mercy of God to. See, Luke, he pointed the finger at us, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Who can we show mercy to? Who can we show kindness to? Who can we show compassion to? Maybe it's someone on our job, in our work, in the office, or maybe the gym you attend, or you know, even in our church here, or how about you know, in our families? Who more to show mercy to than our wives, or to our husbands, or to our children? I know there's a lot of difficult people in the world. I often think about that. Who was it? The king that David was showing himself mad to. Remember, he changed his behavior before the king. Was it Gath? Is that right? I think it was Gath. And they brought David before the king there, acting all crazy. And the king basically said, do I have a shortage of mad people that you would bring me one more? Well, there's not a shortage of mad people in our world today, is it? You know what they need us to show them? Mercy. It is to demonstrate the mercy of God. There's enough blog posts and everything else out there, and there's room for that. I mean, there's a place. I'm not saying that there's never a place that we stand up and declare. Obviously, there is. But we do it on mercy and compassion and love. We don't do it out of bitterness and hate and strife. If you read the gospel, there's many places you can find when Christ demonstrated that mercy. There was 10 leprous people that came to Jesus one day, right? They cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Blind man on the road to Jericho, as Jesus passed by, yelled out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What would we expect other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come to this earth and demonstrate mercy? Man had a young boy that was demon-possessed, went to the Lord and cried out, Lord, have mercy on my son. Maybe one of the most familiar parables that we have in Scripture, the parable of that son that took all of his belongings from his father. He took his inheritance and went out and wasted it, until he found himself in a pig pen, right? I will arise and go back to my father's house. I'll become like a servant. And how does Jesus say the father responded as he saw the son a long ways off? Who else could he be speaking of than our Heavenly Father? Who else would he be representing there other than God? And showing him as one that showed compassion and ran out and met the boy. And before the boy even had time to give him his spiel, he brought him in the house, we're going to celebrate. My son was dead, and now he's alive. Man, that's our God today. So when God passes by and he shows his glory unto Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. We read that, or we sang the song. When you think about the mercy and grace of God, you know, when we see these scriptures out, you know, what was that stuff you used to buy all the time when I was a kid? Everybody bought that Home Interior, right? They still sell that? Home Interior. You remember Home Interior? Anyway, it had the Bible verses and everything on it. Had the real pretty pictures, you know. And we were singing that song this morning about the mercies of the Lord. They're new every day, right? Your compassions fail not. Remember that we were just singing it? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So we see that beautiful picture of the mercy and long-suffering and faithfulness of God. But do you ever read the backdrop to that in Lamentations 3? It's a horrible backdrop. I mean, the prophet in his lamenting, if you will, just for the sake of time, you don't have to turn there, but it was a backdrop of affliction. It was a backdrop of darkness. The hand of the Lord against the prophet, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, and they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. I was in derision to all my people. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. What a horrible picture. It's talking about like chewing gravel. That just gives me awful when I think about that. What a terrible backdrop. But it's here where he says this. He says, then I recall to mind. So if we look all around us today and we think things are so horrible, you know what? The mercies of God are still real. Amen? It's in this backdrop that he says, I will recall this to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, I've said it, and you've probably thought it, or maybe you've said it too. We look around us today and we think, oh, Lord, what are our children going to deal with? What kind of world are they growing up in? What is going to happen? You know what's going to happen? 100 years from now, somebody's going to open their eyes, and the mercies of God are going to be right there. Think about that. The compassion of our God, because God, his compassions fail not. What does that mean? They're never going to run out. They never fail. They fail not. There's no end to it. Every day, God is that way. I am the Lord, I change not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So when I ask myself that, I start sounding like them old timers myself. I know how it is. Lord have mercy, what's going to happen this next generation? Well, let me tell you, your grandparents said that about you. And their grandparents probably said it about them. And no matter how bad we think things are or will be, our God is the same. And he does not change. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. And we can expect that. And right in the midst of that dark picture that Jeremiah was talking about, he says, but I'll recall to mind. So that's what we just need to do sometime, don't we? We just need to remind ourselves of the God that we serve. Amen. And thank God that it's his, that he's in control and not us. Amen. That he's in control. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your promises. Lord, we stand upon those promises as we were singing, Lord, standing on the promises of God. Lord, we stand on the promises. Lord, we stand on the understanding of who you are. God, thank you, Lord, that we have experienced your compassion. God, we have experienced your grace. God, you have, Lord, you have loaded us, as the writer said, daily you load us with your benefits. Thank you for that. Lord, but we're also thankful today that you're no respecter of persons. God, that your call has gone out to all peoples. Your call has gone out to all denominations. Doesn't matter what's over the door. What matters is that we turn to you. What matters is that we turn our hearts and our thoughts toward you. God, and Lord, it's our desire to know you. We're thankful for brothers and sisters of the Lord. We're thankful today for fellowship that we have. But ultimately, Lord, it's the fellowship that we have with you that matters most. And in that, God, we have a fellowship one with the other. But Lord, it starts with you. Thank you for that today. Lord, help us to know you for who you are. And God, declare you rightly unto the world. And God, that I would understand the God that we serve today. Not a God of our own making. Not a God that we have created. But the one true living God that has revealed himself unto us. We thank you for that today. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.